We're going to continue our series in Genesis this morning. You'll find an outline of the talk just in the inside of your order of service. Before we start, I'll pray. Father, please help us now as we look at your word. Please help us believe what you say is true and live our lives by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced FOMO? The fear of missing out, FOMO. If you don't believe me that it's a real word, it was actually added to the dictionary last year, and it's defined as this. It is the anxiety that an event might be occurring elsewhere that's really exciting. It's often caused by posts seen on the internet or social media. FOMO, the fear of missing out. I think it's born out of the internet, out of Facebook. Now you can constantly see pictures of what everyone else is up to, whether it's weddings or walks in the park or drinks and pub lunches or even people running marathons. It's entirely possible to spend a lot of your life looking at what everyone else is getting up to. I don't know to what extent we'd say we suffer from FOMO, the fear of missing out. But I think we've all experienced a certain level of FOMO bog, which is a word I've just made up. And it's abbreviation for the fear of missing out because of God. I think on some level we all approach God with a lurking suspicion that if we trust him completely, in the end, we're going to miss out. That God is actually like a ball and chain, something that if we attach ourselves too tightly, ultimately we'll miss out. FOMO bog, the idea that if we trust God, we'll miss out. A fear that Abraham in Genesis 15 is experiencing. If we read the first little bit of Genesis 15, it says, after this, and it refers us back to Genesis 14, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and it was when Abraham turned down a share in the spoils of his victorious rescue mission of his nephew Lot. Instead of the victory spoils, Abraham chose to make his allegiance with a king called Melchizedek. And Abram received a blessing from God from him. And we can imagine the morning after Abraham receives this blessing, he watches King of Sodom clear up on the victory spoils. And the FOMO bog, the fear of missing out, starts to set in for Abraham. So in Genesis 15, what we see is God's answer, God's comeback to this fear of missing out. And we see that his answer for Abraham is a promise that he won't miss out. So if you read with me verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. So Genesis 15 is all about how Abraham needs to trust God's promise of great reward. And it's about curing his fear of missing out. So firstly, a promise made in doubtful circumstance. The promise that we read here in verse 1 is actually an echo of an earlier promise that we've already heard. A promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis 12, it's only a page back on page 13, right at the bottom. From verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's promise was to make Abraham into a great nation, to bless him, such that all the peoples in the earth would be blessed through him. And Abraham might not be an expert in making a nation, but he'd know the two things you need to make a nation are people and a land. And age 90, Abraham has neither of these things, not even the first signs of them. His wife is barren, and he doesn't even own a square foot of land. So read with me in verse 2. Abraham said to the sovereign Lord, "What can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Understandably, Abraham questions God, "What can you give me? You have promised to reward me by making my name great through a nation, and I don't even have a child." Abraham is made doubtful by his circumstances. Another man in a similar position is a man called Thomas Martinez, age 67. He lived in Bolivia, and sadly, he left his wife, and he ended up being homeless and turned to a life of alcoholism and drugs abuse. His wife never blamed him for leaving him, and she always promised him, a share in her inheritance. But he didn't quite believe her. One morning, two police cars pulled up alongside Martinez, and immediately he was frightful. He thought he was going to be arrested. They were actually there to tell him that it was time for him to receive the inheritance that his wife had promised him. But all the signs, he thought, pointed to him being arrested. So he started to run. In fact, as they shouted to him, he disappeared off into the distance. All the circumstances for Thomas pointed to the fact that he wouldn't receive that promise. He'd actually end up in jail. And he disappeared without a trace. Now, Abraham is a normal person. He's living everyday life, and he finds himself in circumstances that are increasingly hard to trust God's promise. Every time Abraham wakes up and washes his face, he sees his reflection in the water. He sees he's getting more wrinkles, not less. Every time he looks at his wife, he's reminded of her old age, her barrenness. Every time he sees his servant, Eliezer, out in the field tending to the sheep, he's made aware he doesn't have a son of his own. And so understandably, if we look down in verse 3, he starts to think he's going to have to take matters into his own hands. "You have given me no children," he says in verse 3, "so a servant in my household will be their heir." This is Abraham's plan B. This is a plan he's thinking he's going to have to put into practice, that his servant, Eliezer, is going to have to be this surrogate offspring to inherit the promise that God's not going to come through on. Abraham's described in the New Testament as a man of great faith. Yet here in Genesis 12, his very first words recorded in the Bible to God are a question. "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me?" Perhaps sometimes Christians are stereotyped as people who just stick their heads in the sand and just believe without thinking. People who don't ask the difficult questions, who don't have doubts. But here we see a great man of faith asking difficult questions with doubts. And it's good for us to see that Abraham is normal after all, that he is like us. Because we share with Abraham, we do find it difficult, don't we, to believe God's promises. It's hard to take God at his word. When he says, "Believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, I will give you paradise for eternity and the forgiveness of sins. That is a hard thing to believe. The truth is, the circumstances we find ourselves in every day cause us to doubt that promise. Whether it's sickness or unemployment or exhaustion or bankruptcy or brokenheartedness or loneliness, these circumstances, they're the times when the promise of eternal life often feels the hardest to believe. And that's when we start, a bit like Abraham, taking things into our own hands, perhaps. We know God's got a promise for us, but we want it now. So we spend our money on our comfort now, bringing paradise now, maybe, on nice holidays or nice homes, on good food, even. Every day we make little decisions and purchases because we do doubt God's promise of an inheritance of paradise. And it's hard to believe. It's even harder to live out consistently. So that's the first point. It's a promise, but it's a promise made in doubtful circumstances. Secondly, we see, though, it's a promise received through belief alone. Look down with me at the Lord's response to Abraham's idea of Eliezer, the servant, being his heir. Verse 4 is the Lord's response. The word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." The Lord closes down very quickly the option of Eliezer being his heir. And he restates very clearly the original promise that it would be through Abraham's offspring, his own flesh and blood, that he will make him into a great nation. God underlines the original promise. It hasn't changed, and the sovereign Lord isn't looking for Abraham's input at all. Look down with me at verse 5. "He took him outside," that's God took him outside, "and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.'" The sovereign Lord just exploded his promise to cosmic proportions. If you've ever been camping and looked out on a clear night up at the stars, you suddenly get that feeling that you're actually very small. As Abraham looks up at the millions and millions of stars that fill his vision, suddenly the penny drops. He's not going to play a big part in making this promise become a reality. Actually, probably no part at all. All of a sudden, his and Sarah's infertility problems no longer loom so large on the horizon. This is too big for Abraham to even start contemplating how he's going to help God make this a reality. Abraham has to resign to the fact that his only involvement with God is simply to believe his promises. So that's exactly what he does. Look down with me at verse 6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Four words: Abraham believed the Lord. That is the extent of Abraham's contribution. That is all the Lord required of him, just to show up and believe. And the same is true for our friend Thomas Martinez in Bolivia, who had run away from the police for fear of being arrested. All he had to do was to believe the promise that his wife made him, which was, in fact, she had left him an inheritance. All he had to do is show up at any police station anywhere in Bolivia, tell them his name, and they would do the rest. They'd fill out all the paperwork, they'd transfer the money to his bank account, and he would receive the inheritance. All he had to do was show up. And we see it is exactly at the point that Abraham does show up, that he does believe, that God credits him his righteousness. That is, God gives him a right standing Not only is he forgiven by God, but he's given all of God's perfection. He's declared righteous, like a stamp of approval that can never be taken away from Abraham or undone. And that is God's prize for Abraham believing God's promise. That is the assurance that God wanted to give Abraham, that God is now for him. He's on his side forever. He gives him that knowledge at this point so that going forward it might be easier for Abraham to more readily believe and trust God in his promises. So what about us? We too can look up at the stars. We can know that we are very small in comparison to the promises of God. We know that our involvement is very small. In fact, all we have to do is turn up and believe them. We also have the benefit of seeing the billions of people since Abraham who have joined him in trusting his promises through Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, we read these words. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, that's Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It's not just for Abraham, it is for our benefit. Just like God credits Abraham with righteousness, he credits us with righteousness at the point of our belief, when we show up. If we believe him, we can have that same assurance, that same stamp of approval, that the assurance that God is with us, he's actually on our side. And he gives us that knowledge at the point of belief, that we might find it easier to trust him, that we might more readily believe his promises and so receive them. But that's not all. In the final few minutes, we'll see that this is also a promise kept by God alone. A promise kept by God alone. We might expect the story to end there, but the Lord goes on to remind Abraham of the second part of his promise of a great nation. Not just a people, but a land. Look down with me at verses 7 and 8. He said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? We see him again, the same pattern emerging of Abraham doubting God's promise. How can I know I will gain possession of it? This time we sense that Abraham is worried with unfaithfulness, either on God's part or his part. How do I know, even if you keep your promise, God, I won't mess it up? How do I know I won't mess the whole thing up? So we read on, verse 9. The Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. At this point, we're slightly scratching our heads, thinking, what's going on? We don't quite understand, but Abraham knew exactly what was going on. Look down with me at verse 10. Abraham brought all these things to him, and then he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. However, the birds he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. Abraham knew that the Lord was about to make an oath with him. These days we usually make oaths or sign contracts with a signature. That is how we make them binding. For example, at a wedding, a husband or a bride and a groom might make their vows to one another, their promises. And then after that, they will sign. And in our culture, we know if we sign, then there are consequences if we break our promises. Well, signing is for wimps. In Abraham's culture, when they made contracts, they'd actually act out the consequences of unfaithfulness in front of each other. And this is how they made an oath, the proper way, that they would cut an animal, or three animals we see here, in two. They'd lay them out, facing each other, and then they would walk through the cut animals with the understanding that if I do not keep everything that I'm promising now, may my flesh be torn in two, may my body be left on the ground like this for the birds of the air to eat. That was the oath that the Lord was entering into with Abraham. And we read on in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then we pick it up again in verse 17. Look down with me. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. In the darkness, a blazing, white-hot inferno of molten sparks and fire appeared. And smoke and blaze are the exact same words used to describe what Moses saw at the top of Mount Sinai when he received the law. And they're also the same words used to describe when he saw the pillar of God's presence in the wilderness. So Abraham is looking at the very presence of God. But look again, what did he see? What did he see it do? Verse 7, it passed between the pieces. Whenever a king would enter into an oath like this, either the lesser party, that is the servant or lesser king, would be made to pass through the cut pieces on his own. In this case, that would be Abraham, the lesser party. Or the king and the subject would both pass through together. In this case, that would be God and Abraham would pass through together. But here we read, Abraham's just a spectator. He watches God walk through the pieces alone. And by passing through the pieces alone, God is saying to Abraham, I will take upon myself the consequences of my unfaithfulness, and I will take upon myself the consequences of your unfaithfulness. God makes himself accountable for either side of the oath being broken, and doing it knowing that the sanction is that he'll have to die. God has signed for both parties, such that he can say to Abraham, if you are unfaithful, Abraham, may my body be ripped to pieces and be food for the birds of the air. And this points forward to a much darker day, a day when darkness fell over all of the earth. Abraham would have no idea how much it cost God to take an oath like this. But we do. We see it when Jesus, the infinite, immortal God, came to earth as a mortal man, that he precisely might be able to take the sanctions of man's unfaithfulness, that is, to die, to be torn in two, to be eaten by the birds of the air. He died by crucifixion. Do we find it hard to believe God's promise of eternal life because of our unfaithfulness, because we think we might mess it up? Well, he has made an oath with us, that he will take all the consequences of our unfaithfulness upon himself, such that all we can do is stand back and watch like Abraham, as he dies our death, torn in two so that we might receive life. We watch as he's eaten by the birds of the air, so that we might enjoy paradise. That is how God can unconditionally secure us the promise of eternal life, even for people who live inconsistently with that promise, even for people who are unfaithful and half-hearted. When we find it hard to believe the promises of God, we look at the cross and we see a God willing to die to secure us a promise of paradise. Not only is he kind in giving us a promise in the first place, all we have to do is believe it. All we have to do is turn up and then watch him keep it. So then in Genesis 15, we've seen God's answer, his reassurance to Abraham, and our feeling that we might miss out if we trust God. His answer to our FOMO or our FOMO bog. We might think that the promise of paradise, of eternal life, would be enough to cure any FOMO. But like Abraham, because of our circumstances, we often even struggle to believe that. But in God's kindness, he makes it so easy. All we have to do is turn up and believe, and then he will do the rest. At the point of belief, he even credits us with all of his righteousness, giving us that irreversible assurance that he is on our side. Then he underwrites this promise with an oath that he will take the consequences of all of our unfaithfulness, guaranteeing us this reward at the cost of his life. Thomas in Bolivia, he never showed up. He never believed his wife. In fact, that £6 million that his wife promised him is still waiting for him. Let's not be like Thomas. Let's take God at his word. Because God is a great reward. He is our great reward of infinite worth. Let's not miss out. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a promise-making God. We thank you for the promise of eternal life, of paradise. We thank you that all we have to do is turn up and believe, and you will do the rest. Thank you for the assurance that even though we are unfaithful, you have taken upon yourself all the consequences of our faith, unfaithfulness. Help us to believe, Father, this promise that we might receive eternal life and then live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.